1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David, and from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him.
Father God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you this morning. Our songs express to you the longing of our heart to know you, to pant after you, to be satisfied by you alone. And yet we confess, Lord, that there are so many other things that we substitute for the joy and the great happiness that you alone provide. There are cheap substitutes that draw us away and keep us from really understanding and experiencing the best that you have for us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us as your people, because we're all guilty of that very thing. Father, we want to exalt your name and lift you up and thank you for your Son, again, who has willingly laid his life down for us, that we might have life eternal, and that we might have life abundantly. We pray that we might grow to understand more fully what that abundant life consists of. We might be used in the areas that you have gifted us with the unique experiences that you have led each of us through and the ways that you have developed our personalities and shaped us. We want to be used for your kingdom. We want to take you with us where we go and make a mark for the kingdom of God. We ask that you might exalt your word right now, speak to our hearts through your child David, the shepherd king, and help us, Lord, to learn what you want for us in our lives today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if I were to ask you today to give me a report of the condition of your heart, what would you say? Well, I need to get a checkup. It's been a long time. Or if you have a blood pressure cup, we can do it after the service. Check my pulse and see if it's regular. Maybe do something more invasive with contrast dye to see what the condition of the arteries are. Echocardiogram and all the kinds of things that those tests reveal. And if the EEG goes straight, we find out that you're not alive. Otherwise, we learn symptoms, problems that we try to correct. But what if I were to ask you, what is the condition of your heart today? You could answer that in a different way, couldn't you? As a believer, you'd be reflective and you'd look at what's going on inside, the core of your being. The Bible talks about our heart as being the core of our moral being, the place where our conscience dwells, the place where we're sensitive and loving, or perhaps hardened, lacking tenderness and love. And we can be both on any given day, can't we? If a person is said to be all heart, like Rocky Balboa, we may mean that they can't punch very good, but they sure do try, right? They give 110%. What do you have to offer God today? I've been talking to you for the last couple of weeks about your gifts. Now I'd like to take a closer look at what is required from you if you are to be useful to God in His kingdom. There must be an introspective look at what's going on inside. David is the man for us to examine, because he doesn't fit the bill of what other people would think a king of Israel should look like. In fact, let me give you a little background to the chapter before we look at David's heart. God had just rejected King Saul, the first king over Israel, because he'd been disobedient to God's commands more than once. But this was the final straw. God had ordered him to go and fight the Amalekites and to destroy them completely. And instead of obeying God, he came back with all the bleeding sheep and oxen, pillaged, brought back plunder. Even the king, Agag, was brought in tow. Samuel hears this voice from God to go and to confront Saul. What have you done, Saul? What do I hear bleating in my ears? What is all of this? Saul thinks quickly. Well, we brought all this back with us so that we could offer it to the Lord. We have followed the Lord's command completely, except we wanted to bring a sacrifice. That was a cover-up. It was a little white lie on Saul's part. In fact, he had intended to keep it because greed had driven him to it. When Saul finally comes clean, he confesses, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." So he comes clean and he says, "I have sinned." Why? Because I listened to the voice of the people. In other words, Saul feared the voice of the people and the popular demand more than he feared God. And in asking Samuel to come back with him, what he's really concerned about in all of this is getting over it, being forgiven, and then having Samuel come along with him so that all the people can see that Saul and Samuel, the prophet of God, are together. And there is no breach, no humility or humiliation for the king. His heart is really not where it should be. God decides that it's time for a new king. This time, instead of going to look for a person who stands head and shoulders over all the people and who looks majestic in the way he carries himself and the way that he behaves, God goes to the house of Jesse, to a little town, obscure village called Bethlehem, where one day another king will arise. Who's that king to be who comes from Bethlehem? Jesus. God has a way of picking obscure villages. A place like Pownal or North Adams or Williamstown to bring one who will lead his people. David was the youngest of eight sons. He grew up fast on the coattails of his brothers, got stuck with the mundane task of shepherding the herds of sheep, just like his brothers probably had done before him, and it just kept getting passed down, and now David gets stuck with the job. One thing I want you to realize today as you leave here is that God is looking for a man and a woman, a boy or a girl whose heart is for God. David had a heart for God. God tells Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to the Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." So Samuel goes. It's against human nature because he realizes that if Saul gets privy to the fact that he's going to anoint another king, Saul is not going to be pleased. In fact, he says, "Saul will kill me." So God says, this is what you do. You go to Bethlehem and you get the elders together. And you say, "I have come to worship the Lord." So invite the elders and invite Jesse and his sons to worship the Lord with you, to bring sacrifice. Well, here is Samuel, and he says, as the sons of David are passing by, he sees Eliab, the eldest of the sons. And in his mind, he says, "Surely this must be the Lord's anointed, the one standing before me." But the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Eliab, like Saul, had this royal appearance about him. Samuel is still thinking of the image of Saul, the only king Israel had ever had, the only one he could compare the future kings to. And he says, certainly Eliab fits the bill. He's strong, he's confident, he carries himself well, he's the first to come through the door, shows initiative, leadership, place of honor within the family. This must be the man that God has chosen. But God says to Samuel, no. Appearance is backseat to character. We must always remember that. God looks at the heart. Man examines the external appearance, but he's not equipped to see past the surface. And we can put on some pretty good shows, can't we? We can present well, I know a guy who says, give me 5 minutes with this person or any person and I can size them up. That's my business. I can tell you what's going on in their minds and in their hearts. I'm a little leery of that kind of judgmental type of attitude, because none of us really know the difference, but God does. And the implication here is that God has already seen the heart of one that he has chosen to replace Saul. We are told that David is described as a man after God's own heart. Now, this description of David was given to him after a long lifetime of service with a myriad of mistakes. He was not a perfect guy by any stretch of the imagination. I'm comforted by that fact. But there's something about David that makes him a man after God's own heart. I'm curious as to what that is. I want to know, because I want God to say that about me when I finish the course, that he was a man, she was a woman after my own heart. And I want him to be able to say that about each of you as well. The first thing that I think that God was looking for and found in David was humility. Here he is, a shepherd boy. Maybe a few chin hairs coming out. I figure David must have been somewhere around 17, 18. I'm just guessing, but I don't think he was a little boy at this point. I think he'd been doing what he's shepherding for quite a while. But David was humble, and he remained humble throughout his life. You may recall an incident where the Ark of the Covenant is being brought back into Jerusalem after it had been away for a long time. And what does David do before the Ark? Not the thing you'd think a king would do. He takes off his robe and he begins to dance wildly in front of the Ark. And his wife, she's trying to find someplace to hide. She is totally embarrassed by his humiliation. And she confronts him about it. You're not acting like a king. You made a fool of yourself and me in the office of king of Israel. And David replies something like, well, you know, if that's what you think I am, fine. But I'm going to humble myself before God and express my love and my worship to him. That was what God was looking for. I have a friend. I talked to him this week. I must say he's an acquaintance. I don't know if he's necessarily a friend. But he was referring to something that he needed to do. And he's a pastor friend. He's not around here, so don't think that you can figure out who I'm talking about. But he said to me, well, I'll visit her and I'll make sure I put on my pastoral persona. And I said to him, friend, just be real. She doesn't need your pastoral persona, whatever that means. She just wants you to be real with her and tell her the truth and speak to her honestly. She can handle whatever you've got to say. But he was afraid that if he was real, he would hurt her feelings. There's no personas with David. He was humble. There was no hype with David. He was real. And what you saw is what you got. God likes that kind of transparency, that kind of real heart. David also showed his humility when he refrained from killing Nabal, this jerk of a guy who was following along behind David and his band of soldiers, throwing dust in the air, throwing rocks at David, and cursing him. One guy, the gall. And the soldiers of David say, David, just give us 5 minutes with him. We'll get rid of this guy. And David's reply is something like, wait a minute, guys. It may be God is speaking something through Nabal to me that I need to hear. Let it go. He was willing to be humiliated by this surly dude, Nabal, so that if there were something that God wanted to say, he could hear it. That's humility. That's a heart for God. And even when David sinned, and he did sin, you all know his sin with Bathsheba, and then the murder to cover it up. And he tried to remain silent and hide it and keep it to himself. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." And then in Psalm 51, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever, ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." It hurts to sin. Not always at the time that we sin, though it's always destructive to relationships and offensive to God, but it hurts afterward so much more. Because God doesn't let us rest. Our sin is always before us. We can try to push it back and hide it, but there it is. And the only thing we can do at that point is to humble ourselves and to pray, asking for forgiveness. Believing that Christ Jesus died on the cross for that sin too. No matter what it is, whether it be murder or adultery or some inappropriate behavior, there's nothing you have done that has not been forgiven at the cross. Remember that. The blood of Jesus is so potent that it washes every sin and every stain and every guilt away. And for you to say something else is an offense to God. It's like saying the blood of Jesus isn't good enough for my sin, when in fact it is. David humbled himself. David also had an ambition to build a house for God. He saw the palace that he was living in, and he compared it with a tent that God was living in, dwelling in. The place of worship was just a tabernacle. And David said, "Lord, I want to build a house for you." And God said, "No. You're a man of war, bloodshed. You cannot build a house for me, but your son Solomon will build a house for me." David was content just building or putting together plans and gathering supplies, even though he'd never see the house. He was willing to just be the guy who put things together to make it happen. You'd think, well, David might have said, "Well, forget it. I'm not doing anything. It's not going to value me. It's not going to benefit." But no, he was a humble man. David was also a man of integrity. David was interested in doing the right things and not looking for the shortest path between two points. This is really important to understand, folks. Integrity is something that's really missing in today's society. It's this internal honesty, living out the principles of our faith consistently, regardless of the circumstances or the audience. It's like taking Jesus with you everywhere you go and not saying, "Not this time, Lord." It's knowing that he's always not just looking over your shoulder, but he's involved in your life. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. You are the temple of God. And so everything we do, we bring God into it. Here is David in a cave, Saul, who is seeking David's life, trying to kill him the best he can, goes into the cave to relieve himself. And there is David in the dark, in the corner, with his men. Saul has been delivered into his hands. His soldiers tell him, "This is a no-brainer. God has delivered Saul into your hands. Take his life." By human wisdom that said, this looks like the best opportunity. No, he relied back on the principles of his faith, what he knew to be true. And he waited for God to deal with Saul in his own time. And God did. Through war, Saul's life was taken. David feared God too much to take Saul's life. Integrity is maintained by a healthy fear of God, knowing that our God is impartial. I've had people say to me, "Will the Lord forgive me for what I'm about to do?" Because they're not intending to do anything different than what they're about to do. But the question is, if you know what you're about to do is willful disobedience to God, why are you still going through with it? And yet you laugh and I laugh because we've all been there. This is what I really want, Lord. Will you forgive me? And can we still be friends? If you want to be a friend of God and you walk with God, you must walk in obedience. And that's integrity. It's above circumstances. It's to be led by principle. And then we see David having a passion for God. A passion for God is a hunger for God and God alone. Like the Psalm 42 that he wrote, "As a deer pants for water, so my soul longeth after thee, for the living God. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and even yearns for the courts of the Lord." Can you get the intensity of this man to be in the presence of God? When was the last time you had that intensity? Yeah, I think it's something that's cultivated. Because I think even Christians can grow very cold toward God and not have a hunger for Him. Hunger is something that's acquired. You know, I love coffee. This isn't coffee, but I love coffee. But when I first started drinking coffee, I didn't really see why people liked coffee. I worked in a machine shop, and all the men at break would go and get a cup of coffee. So I tagged along, and it seemed like the thing to do, and I wanted to be manly. I was only 21, and I started sipping on this stuff. And after a while, I pushed the sugar button, and then the extra sugar button, and the extra cream button. It wasn't bad, you know? And then I learned what it tasted at Dunkin' Donuts with extra cream. I thought, whoa, this is good stuff. And so I started buying half and half for the house because it's too expensive to go to Dunkin' Donuts. And I go through a half and half every 2 weeks, half a gallon. Imagine what my arteries look like, the condition of my heart. Well, coffee was an acquired taste. You know, I don't want to make light of this, but as you spend time with God, I mean, you set an appointment with God each day, you will come to love Him and need Him and yearn for Him like you've never needed or yearned for anything or anyone else. But if you're a stranger, you're a child of God, you know Christ is your Savior, but you haven't cultivated that time with Him, you're going to just brush it off like, "I'm too busy today. A lot of things going on. I don't really need Him." Cultivate that yearning, because once you do, oh, life becomes so much better. The abundant life of Christ penetrates into every area of your life. You walk by faith. You possess His peace. You're ready for the unexpected. You just marvel at God's handiwork and what God is doing in your life and in the lives of others. Cultivate that. And then the fourth thing is that David loved. He loved deeply. Over and over in the Psalms, you see this expressed. His love for God and his love for the sheep. The sheep of his fold were Israel. He loved them dearly. And you know, when we're talking about gifts and using the gifts that God has given us within the context of the body, if it's not driven, motivated by love, it doesn't matter how gifted you are. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Although I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. In fact, I'm going to stop here. Tim, I'd like you to come up and recite that to us. Would you do that for us? Tim has just recently memorized this, and he's memorized it in the Message. So it's going to sound a little different. Tim, if you can't remember it, you can cheat, okay?
Okay. Am I on? If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy that I don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything as plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So, no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of God's truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, and keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Prophecy. Praying in tongues will end. And understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of God's truth. And what we say... Oh, I'm that good at this. And what we say... Okay. We know only a portion of God's truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our completeness will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. But I grew up, and I gave those infant ways. I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears. And the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then. See it all. As God sees us. Knowing Him directly, He knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Hope unwaveringly. Love extravagantly. And the best of these three is love.
Thank you, Tim. David was one who was very gifted. And next week I'd like to look at three of the gifts that God had given David. I'd like to look at the sling of David. I'd like to look at his shepherding and his song, or his ability to play music. But regardless of how gifted he was or you and I are, unless we have this kind of love, it doesn't work. It's the oil that makes the machine run. It's the purpose for the gift. People are the end, not the means. God wants the people of God to be built up. And without love, it can't happen. If love is patient, I think of an oak tree. Walk out in the woods on this nice spring day and examine one of the largest trees in the woods. And just think about how long he's been there. And how many things that tree has experienced. The wind and the storms. Patiently, day after day, this tree has grown. Hasn't moved, hasn't run ahead. It sits there, rooted deeply. How patient we need to be if we're to show the gifts that God has given us and to utilize them. Patient with one another. Do you think of patience as being part of love? It certainly is. And we could go right down the list with all the different characteristics that Tim has quoted to us and talk about it being kind, not jealous, not boastful, not arrogant, not unbecoming, not acting unbecomingly. And all these things describe what love is. I would challenge you, as Tim has, to commit this to memory. Dwell on it. Meditate on it. Let it fill your being so that when you use the gifts God has given you, you use them in the power of his love. I ask you, how is your love life today? I'm not asking you how the guy or gal in your life is doing or your relationship with them. I'm asking, what happens when you don't get what you want? When you have to deny your own needs and your desires for a time, and you're in sacrifice mode, feeling a little bit abused and neglected, how's your love life then? What happens when people forget you? They don't acknowledge your efforts, or they treat you downright disrespectful, or they ignore you altogether. How's your love life then? That's when it's under the test. What happens when you have to wait for something, an answer to prayer, indefinitely, without any light at the end of the tunnel, and you just feel so helpless? How's your love life? Or when you're burnt out and you just feel like you cannot handle one more thing. How's your love life then? Love is what carries us through all these times. Our resource is the Holy Spirit. He provides us with that supernatural love. So I ask you today, how's your love life? Are you depending on God to love through you? Or are you trying to conjure it up on your own? Because if you are, it's going to be a weak and very poor substitute for God's love. What's the condition of your heart today? Do you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? I think you do. I think that's probably the reason why you come and worship every Sunday. I want to be. But you know, it's possible for us to go through the whole of life and just sort of be on the perimeter of things and not really be passionate about God, not living in humility before the Lord, but living rather boastfully and proud. Examine your hearts. Ask God to change you, to melt the heart, that it might not be hardened, but it might be humble and loving, that God might be glorified in all that you do and say. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you don't have the capacity to love the way God loves you, or the way he expects you to love others. The place for you to start is to acknowledge your sin before God, that you can't love and haven't loved the way you should. In fact, that there's sin there in your being. That sin has to be dealt with at the cross of Christ, where He died on the cross for your sins as a substitute for you. And that you, by acknowledging what Jesus did, you can invite Him into your heart and life to be your Savior. And then you too will have eternal life. As we progress with our gifts series and we think about what God has gifted us, I want you to think about the unique set of circumstances that God has brought you through to this day. I can look out among you and say, He's from a different place than she is, and everyone is unique, both in your circumstances and your backgrounds and the gifts that God has given you, but everyone has a place within the family of God. But the place to begin first is to examine our hearts and say, am I a man or a woman after God's own heart? I want to be. So let's do it. Let's seek Him, humble ourselves before Him, and put Him first in our lives. Father God, we thank You for Your love and grace. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gift of love as You have revealed it to us through Him. We pray, Lord, that You might make us, as individuals and as collectively as the people of God here, as men and women, boys and girls, after the heart of God. That You might look upon us and be pleased and tickled with what You see. That You might be glorified in our service. In Jesus' name, amen.